Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the time that we spend in His Word. Father, we praise You for this time right now that we have to study and to focus our minds on Your spoken Word. I pray that by Your Spirit, You would do what we cannot. Open our hearts, allow us to see You in a way that we've not before, to where we can worship You and trust You in a more fuller, complete way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across this definition of providence. Providence. It's a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. It's an interesting way to view it. A miracle in which God remains anonymous. God has some miracles where it's just clearly, boy, it's Him. It's spectacular. The opening of the Red Sea, the raising of the dead Lazarus to life, the healing of people. You know, you see Him. But there's other miracles that are more undercover. And yet they're just as miraculous, if not more so, where numerous events and circumstances seem to dovetail together in perfect timing to work out His plan. And in many ways, those are more remarkable because of the complexity of what He's doing. It's seen in amazing coincidences, unlikely events, perfect timing, rolls of dice. God is continually working for His glory and for His people. Last time we began a study in the book of Esther, and what I've done is just walk us through the story and then draw some conclusions out of that. And we pick that up again. We'll be picking it up in Esther chapter 5, but just in case you didn't hear last week's, I'll give a quick synopsis so we can start at the beginning of the story and just at least have an awareness of where the story was, where we left it last week. God had made unchanging promises, and He has made unchanging promises to the nation of Israel, to make them a great nation, to locate them right in that promised land, right there in the Middle East, to bring salvation through them to all the peoples of the world. And that salvation would come through a descendant, a child of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He would bring His Messiah King. But Israel rebelled against God, and at the point in time where we step is 483 B.C., we step into that time period, we step into Persia, the ancient empire of Persia. And at this point, Israel has been swallowed up by Persia. God has allowed this to happen because of Israel's disobedience. They've been taken captives by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, and now the Persians are in control, all the same basic region of the world. And if we look at the the map behind, you can see where the Persian Empire was located. I mean, it was all over the ancient world. I mean, it was a worldwide, seriously big empire. And Israel was just a little tiny speck way off on a distant wing of that gigantic empire. But Jews are all living, all scattered, dispersed throughout the empire. And there are some Jews living in Susa, which is the capital of that empire. You see it right there, Susa. And so that's where the king is. And there's a number of Jews that live right in that royal city. Now we step into the year 483, as I said, B.C., and the king, Ahasuerus, a great, mighty king, he throws a huge feast, and a number of things transpire, and the queen Vashti refuses his request to come and display her beauty before a whole bunch of government officials, and so she is docked. She's removed from the queenship. And they have a contest of sorts to bring in young virgins from all over the empire to see who's going to be the next queen. And a young Jewish girl named Esther is made queen. Now, she's kept her Jewishness a secret. You know, there's a lot of anti-Jewish sentiment. That might have been some of the reason. But she keeps it a secret. She has a cousin named Mordecai who is older than she is, and he has become her stepfather because both of her parents died, and she'd been orphaned. And so he took her as his own daughter and raised her. And so Mordecai is the stepdad. Esther is the stepdaughter. She now becomes the queen at a very tender, young age. Well, the story gets more complicated when Mordecai, the stepfather, he overhears an assassination plot. He's sitting at the gate right there leading into the royal quarters, or the royal palace rather. And as he's sitting there, he overhears an assassination plot against the king. And when he hears it, he alerts Esther. You realize what's brewing here. And so she tells the king, they conduct an investigation, they find that it's exactly right. They were plotting an assassination, and they execute those two individuals, those two men that were plotting to kill the king. Well, Mordecai got no reward for this. It just kind of got swept under the rug, and life kept going. Sometime later, a man named Haman, an evil man, he is the villain of this story. He is promoted. And for whatever the reason, the king decides to promote Haman to the highest position in the entire empire. He is over all of the other government officials. And as he comes out as this new royal official, the king says everyone is to bow to Haman and to pay him homage as they would do in the ancient world. And everybody did except Mordecai, Esther's stepfather. He wouldn't do it. He refused to do it. And Haman is enraged at him. He finds out that it's connected to his Jewishness. And Haman is such a hothead. He says, I'm not content just to kill Mordecai. I want to exterminate all of the Jews. And so his anger and his fury is vented on all of the Jewish people. And he has to figure out when is going to be the time when we annihilate the entire Jewish people. And they cast dice, basically, lots. They're called Purim. They cast those to determine the date when the Jews would be destroyed. And this was a mystical type of a thing where they were determining from the gods what date would be the right date to exterminate these Jews. And so as they cast the dice, the date came to the last month of the year. Now, they cast it in the first month of the year. So now Haman has to wait the entire year before he can exterminate the Jews. And God has a hand in the rolling of the dice, the exact timing of what's happening, because he's got some things he's going to do because he is faithful to his people. Mordecai then appeals to Esther, and he says, Esther, we've got something very, very bad here. You have got to go to the king and plead for your life and plead for your Jewish people to be spared. And he gives some key words in chapter 4, verse 14. Who knows that you've not come to your position for a time such as this? Maybe this is the whole reason you are in your position. And Esther's response is, well, okay, I will go to the king, but you fast and pray for me. Actually, fast. There's no reference to pray, just fast. But I hope she meant pray as well. For 3 days, 3 nights, you fast. You have all the Jews here. Fast for me, and I will go into the king. And the reason this was scary is because they had a law. If you appeared before the king without being summoned, it meant instant death, unless the king spared your life. Now, let me show you something that I came across this week. It's a relief that was carved in one of the ancient royal cities in Persia. It wasn't in Susa, but it was in a neighboring royal city. But what it shows, of all things, is a king sitting on his throne in Persia. And this is King Darius. Most people think that this is King Darius because it was written during Darius' reign. And he was the daddy of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, who's the king of Esther. Now, so the king is on his throne. And see him sitting on his throne. He's got this royal scepter. It's a long, skinny scepter he's holding. It would have been a golden scepter. And he's got his feet up on this stool. And he's sitting in a place of honor and a place of dignity. You see the incense burning, these incense burners, and the smoke coming up to create a pleasant environment in his throne room. And before him is a servant. And you see the servant bowing and kissing toward the king, a gesture of homage. Just think about the homage that Haman wanted to be shown to him. It might have been something like this. And behind this, you have a couple of more servants awaiting. Now, you've got the crown prince, probably Xerxes from our story. This is probably in his earlier life. Behind him, you have a person with a distinctive hat who is some kind of a wise man, sorcerer type of a guy, who was an advisor to the king. Behind him is a guard. Look at that. He's the armor bearer, but he's got an axe to execute anybody who gets out of line. I mean, this is no small matter to step before the king when he's got these kind of people all around him. And so you get something of the scenario of what this may have looked like. So Esther says, I'll go. If I perish, I perish. But you fast for me. An implication, hopefully, pray for me. Esther approaches the king. Fear is legitimate. And the king, when she comes in, she wears her royal robes. Oh, here's an up-close picture. But anyway, you already saw it. So she wears her royal robes. And when he sees her, he extends the scepter. And so it says she touches the end of that scepter, which must have been some kind of a gesture that was significant for them. And the king says, what is your request? What is your request? I'll give it to you, even up to half the kingdom. Now, that's probably not meant to be taken literally. It's probably a figure of speech saying, I'm favorably disposed to you. Tell me what your request is. I'll give it. And so she says, this is my request. I want the king, and she speaks to him, third person, showing total respect and total honor to the king. Let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I've prepared. I've prepared this great spread of food, a marvelous royal feast, and I want my two guests of honor to be you and Haman. Now, why is she doing this? I'm sure she's had a few days to think it over. She must have some kind of a plan in mind. Maybe she's wanting to butter the king up a little bit, to gain a little bit more favor before actually dropping the full request. Or I could wonder if she was wanting to get the king and Haman to relax together, give them a few drinks, get them talking, and try to figure out what's going on here. You know, what's the backstory here to this plot to kill the Jews? They don't know she's a Jew. And so maybe she wants to listen in. I don't know. But the king agrees to her request, and he issues an immediate command for Haman to come quickly. We're going to come. We're going to go to dinner. So they go. They eat. When they're done eating, they begin drinking wine. And the king says to Esther, tell me, what is it? What is your wish? I'll give it to you up to half the kingdom. And so Esther looks at him and says, if I have found your favor, come tomorrow to another banquet that I prepare for you. So they're going to go through the whole thing again. And why is she doing this? I don't know exactly. But she decides to wait one more day before granting the whole request and laying it all out on the table. Well, it just, at the end of this dinner, Haman leaves, evil Haman, and he is feeling good. I have just had dinner with the king and the queen. We've had a royal feast. Boy, I'm something, don't you think? And he's feeling good. And he leaves and he goes out. He goes right out to that gate entering that leads to the palace. And as he goes out the gate, there's Mordecai. And Mordecai just sits there, doesn't give him the time of day. No bowing, no homage. And he is just filled with anger. But he restrains himself. And he walks past. He goes home and he calls his friends to his house. And he sits there with his wife. And he wants to talk. And so he starts by reminding them of how great he is. I'm a great person. I'm the greatest, right? Look at all of the riches that I have. Look at the many sons that I have. Look at my exalted position here in this palace and in this kingdom and in this empire. And how I've advanced above all the officials and all of the servants of the king. And then he says, even Queen Esther, let nobody but me come and dine with her and the king in the feast that she prepared. And then tomorrow, she invited me again to feast together with her and the king. And then he says, yet all of this is worth nothing to me as long as I see that Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. And then his wife, Zeresh, and all the friends said, well, if Mordecai is this much of a bother to you and irritates you, why don't you just make a gallows? 50 cubits, that'd be 75 feet high to hang him on. And a gallows, once again, was not something that you hung them by the neck. It was where a person would be impaled, either live or dead. And so you can impale him, you can kill him, have Mordecai hanged on it, and then go joyfully to the feast. And the idea sounded really good to Haman. I like that idea. He has the gallows built immediately that evening. And then he plans, I'm going to get up bright and early tomorrow morning, and I'm going to go right to the king, and I'm going to make my request made known to the king. I'm going to say, King, we got to have Mordecai killed. And I think I can get that from him. So he goes to bed thinking, life is good. Life is good. Well, that very night, it just happens. I mean, who'd have thought? It just happens that the king can't sleep. Have you ever had those nights? You lay there in your bed, you stare at the ceiling, you lay there, you roll over and you roll back and forth. Finally, I may as well get up. I mean, I can't sleep here. And it just, you know, is one of those nights for the king. So, because he can't sleep, he orders to have the book of official records brought in read. You know, now that would be exciting reading, let me tell you. That'd be like, you know, if you guys, if some of you are on the board, you could say, you know, I'd like to have the board meeting minutes read. You know, that would put me to sleep, right? And that's what the king asks. And so the royal officials come, they open the royal books, the records of everything that's happened in the kingdom. And they, where do you want us to start, king? Well, just go somewhere, start reading. Okay, so they open the books of records and they begin to read. And lo and behold, it just happens that they read the part about Mordecai overhearing the assassination plot and saving the king's life. And the king says, wait a minute. What was done for Mordecai as reward for alerting me to this assassination plot? Now, the king knows that any wise king is going to reward loyal servants because you need those servants to keep you alive. And they say, nothing's been done, king. Nothing for him. And the king goes, nothing? No reward? No, there hasn't. Oh, well, he ponders, what should I do for Mordecai? Now, it just so happens that Mordecai arrives at the entrance to the palace bright and early at that exact moment. And the king hears the footsteps out there in the courtyard and says, who's out there? Did I say Mordecai? Haman has just arrived. Who's out there? Haman, he's out there. Well, send him in. Okay, we'll send him in. And so Haman comes right in and we pick up, and I'm just going to read it right out of the text here. The king says to Haman, what should be done? I want your advice, Haman. What should be done for a man in whom the king delights? A man that the king really wants to honor? And evil Haman thinks to himself, well, who would the king want to delight other than me? I'm the greatest, right? I'm sure he's talking about me. And so Haman says, okay, for the man that the king wants to honor, give him royal robes, robes that you would wear. And let him wear those royal robes. And then a horse that the king has ridden, and put him on that horse. And then put on his head a royal crown. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress that man whom the king delights to honor. And let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city. And let them proclaim loudly before him, thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king said, great ideas, Haman. Great idea. Hurry, take the robes and the horse, just as you have said. And you do this to Mordecai, the Jew. I mean, you talk about just, boom! I mean, a punch to the stomach. I mean, he wants to vomit. But what can he do? It's a royal order. So Haman takes the robes, he takes the horse, he dresses Mordecai and leads him through the square of the city, proclaiming loudly, this is the one the king wants to honor. Oh, Haman went home that night with his head covered, just rushed out the gate, went home just in an emotional distress. He gets home, calls his friends, calls his wife, says, I want to talk again. This has been the worst day of my life. And he tells them everything that happened. And then his friends said, you didn't tell us that Mordecai was a Jew. We didn't know that part of the story. If he's a Jew, then you are in big trouble. You are not going to prevail. You will fall before him. Oh, great news. What they're saying is, we've noticed something about these Jewish people. It's like they've got somebody on their side. Now, the book of Esther never mentions God, right? It's just presented as a series of coincidences. And after a while, you can't help but see God's fingerprints everywhere. And they're saying this. It just seems like the Jews have somebody on their side. And as they are saying this, somebody comes bursting in the door, and it's the king's servants. And they say, Haman, you have to come with us. The banquet's starting. You're late. What's wrong with you? Come, come, come. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Okay, okay. And now he's being rushed out to this banquet. And all of a sudden, at this point, Haman is no longer in control. His plans have unraveled. Everything is turned upside down. Everything is out of control. It's a divine reversal in his life. What is going on? And he gets to the banquet. They eat another meal. And after the meal, they're drinking wine again. And the king says once again to the queen, what is your request, Esther? Anything. Up to half the kingdom and it's yours. Esther says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king. Now she's sure been wrestling with this, thinking about this. She says, let my life be granted to me for my wish. Save my life and save the lives of my people. She says, if we had only been sold as slaves, it wouldn't have been worth bothering the king about this. But we are going to be annihilated. Genocide. Destroyed. Wiped off the map. And the king says, who is this that is going to destroy you and your people? Who dares do that? And then Esther drops the bombshell. It's a foe. It's an enemy. It is this wicked Haman. And she points right at him. I'll bet I know the color of Haman's face at this point. White as a sheet. And then the king is so angry, he gets up. He's drunk already. He gets up, storms out into the king's garden, figuring, what am I going to do? This is my top official. What am I going to do to Haman? At this point, Haman knows the only person who could possibly save him is Esther. And so he now is on his knees pleading for his life before a Jew. On his knees. Please save me. Please save me. And he falls down. And as he falls down, it seems that she's reclining on a couch. So she's already in a laying position. And he falls kind of right next to her, slightly on top of her, just as the king is coming back in. And he sees him in what looks like a compromising position with the queen. And he says, will you molest my queen right here in my palace? Oh, man, the whole thing is unglued now. He is steaming. And at that point, they put a hood over his head. You're dead. You are dead, Haman. You are a dead man. And they take him out. Oh, actually, then they say, okay, now what are we going to do? And one of the guards there said, oh, you know what? There happens to be a gallows built. And it happens to be right outside Haman's house. Why don't we hang him on that? Great idea. Go do it. And Haman is executed and hung on that gallows right there. He's dead. You talk about turning the tables. I mean, this is crazy in just the connection of events. Then in chapter 8 of Esther, everything turns upside down because King Ahasuerus, well, Esther reveals her relationship with Mordecai. And so King Ahasuerus says, then I'm going to take Mordecai and I will give him the position that Haman had. Number 2 in the entire empire. Are you kidding me? A Jew placed at number 2 in the empire? And his family and his property was all given to Esther? And she said, then I'm going to appoint Mordecai to oversee all of his possessions and everything dealing with his family. He's promoted over the house of Haman. Wow, this is beyond belief. But there's a decree, and the decree is that the Jews are going to be destroyed, and the edicts of the king cannot be undone. Remember the law of the Medes and the Persians? You don't just erase that. So Esther comes to the king and says, I know you can't nullify this law, but I know you can make another law overriding it. And he says, yes. And he says, Mordecai is going to make it. And so he takes Mordecai, he gives them the royal signet ring, which he had given to Haman previously, and he said, you've got my authority. You write a law that's going to override the law that we've already got here. And they do, and he writes it, a law that says, and it's in the king's name, that the Jews have a right to defend their lives. They can assemble and defend their lives against attack on that specific day to allow them to kill any who might attack them and plunder their goods on that day of Adar the 13th. That's the day that the lots were rolled at. And so now they can defend themselves legally. The decree is written up by royal scribes, the letters translated into all the languages of the empire. Horseback riders carried it throughout the entire empire proclaiming the news. And now the Jews who had been in mourning are celebrating. Wow! How great is this? And many Persians, we're told, declared themselves to be Jews because the fear of the Jews had fallen on many people in the empire. And when the day comes, Adar the 13th, that's that last month of the year, the very day when they were to be destroyed turned into a day of conquering and victory. It was a divine reversal. The Jews killed the people who came after them. And they got an amazing victory. But as they killed the people who were their evil opponents, it said three times they took no plunder. They didn't take any property. They weren't after selfish ends. They were defending themselves. And the text seems to indicate this was defense. But the Jews struck their enemies with a sword. 500 men were killed in Susa. The 10 sons of Haman were killed. 75,000, when you add them all up through all of the provinces of the empire, were killed. And Esther requests that the 10 dead sons of Haman also be hung on the gallows for public humiliation, to make an example, saying, we're not going to tolerate this behavior here. And so most of the Jews rested and celebrated on the 14th of the day. The massacre, or the deliverance was on the 13th. Now on the 14th, they're resting and celebrating. But the Jews in Susa took one extra day to eliminate the ones who wanted to kill them. And then Mordecai says, we're going to make this a lasting celebration. Every year, we're going to celebrate a feast on the 14th and 15th of Adar, that Jewish month, to remember this divine deliverance. It's called the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Lots, of Dice. This is the time when their sorrows were turned to joy. And during this time, the Jews still celebrate it today. If you look at it, it's one person said it looks like a combination of Thanksgiving, Halloween, and Christmas. Thanksgiving because they're feasting. It looks like Halloween because they wear costumes. And it looks like Christmas because they're giving gifts. But they're recommending what happened. Or they're celebrating what happened in the book of Esther. And so here you see kids carrying all these things for cups for feasting. And here's people dressing in their outfits for the Feast of Purim. It's not a feast commanded in the Mosaic law. But it is, and it's not a major feast like Passover or Tabernacles or some of those, but it is a significant feast for the Jewish people. Now, if you look at the New Testament, you don't have direct references to Purim, but it may be, some people think there's an unnamed feast in John 5. It might be that one, but we don't know. But as we pull this all together and we come to the year 2021, what does this mean for us? Couple of questions and then a few applications. The first question, why such irrational, illogical hatred for the Jewish people? Why? Why did Haman just go so berserk when one man refused to honor him that he wants to annihilate the entire Jewish race? What's going on here? And as we think about the larger picture, there is called anti-Semitism, that hatred for the Jewish people. And that has existed all down through history. It did here. We can't help but think of the Nazi Holocaust. And we can't help but think that even in our day, it is increasing at an alarming rate, especially in Europe. There's an anti-Israel bias that is unmistakable. What's going on? The book of Revelation, chapter 12, I think gives us a real clear understanding of where this all comes from. It is illogical. It is extreme. It is way over the top from what should naturally be the case. Revelation 12, and I've got two pages stuck together. All right, Revelation 12. There's a vision that John has. Now, these are visions, okay? And there's symbolic language here. There's a woman and a dragon. The dragon represents Satan. The woman appears. She's clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet. On her head is a crown of 12 stars. She represents the Jewish people, the people of Israel. This dragon, Satan, is there, and she is pregnant. She's crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appears, a great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns. His tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven. That's clearly Satan. And as she, the nation Israel, gives birth to a male child, this dragon is there ready to consume that child. What's that a picture of? Satan wanting to kill the Messiah, Jesus, who came from the Jewish people. And so Satan wants to kill Jesus. He hates him. He wants to get rid of him. But Jesus, crucified, was raised again, caught up to heaven, exalted to the right hand of the Father. Satan can't get at him now, so who does he go after? People of Israel. He's pursuing the woman now. And then later on it says that this dragon also is going after not just the woman, but all of her offspring. That's down in verse 17 of chapter 12. Who is the woman's offspring? Who has come, been joined into the faith of Israel? All of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. We're sons of Abraham, heirs according to that promise. So Satan hates two classes of people in our world, the Jews and the Christians. And he's coming after them. That's where this is motivated by. It's not just chance that there's been so much hatred. That's where it comes from. It's inspired by Satan. Revelation 13, when you see the description of the Antichrist, one of the things he does is he makes war against the saints. One more question. Why the killing in Esther? Doesn't this tarnish the otherwise good story when the Jews kill these people? Doesn't it just look like angry vengeance? And I already tried to argue that the text, as I'm reading it, seems to suggest that this killing was appropriate and it was in self-defense. If it was extreme, the text doesn't indicate that. If it was extreme, God will deal with the people who did that. But we need to realize this. The world is an evil place. Human race is evil, desperately wicked. And the wages of sin is death. And for those, all of us deserve to be exterminated because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And the only hope is to repent and turn to Jesus and receive His forgiveness and His cleansing. And apart from that, there is destruction coming. And that's why, even though God is gracious and He's patient and He's kind and He's waiting, giving opportunity for people to repent, one day Christ is coming back. And His wrath and His fury is going to be furious. In the Old Testament, you see a lot of killing going on as expressions of God's holy wrath. And at the end, when Christ comes back, there's going to be destruction. That is where it's headed. So realize that. We are in a dire situation, and we are in a desperate war between the forces of good and the forces of evil. That's where this world is headed. Now, in the New Testament, Christians are told not to get revenge on their enemies. So this is not a pattern we are to follow at all. Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and 20 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so to the contrary, we are told, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Show the love of Christ. Leave judgment to Christ when he returns. We don't get vengeance. The story of Esther has given hope to Jewish people all down through history. As they celebrate year after year, they see God's providential hand delivering them, saving them, working in marvelous ways. During the Nazi Holocaust, I was reading in one commentary that the Nazis forbade the Jews from having any copies of Esther. And I think they forbade everybody from having copies of Esther. But many of the Jews in the concentration camps specifically were able to write out the entire book by memory. And it was a real source of encouragement. As New Testament Christians, we believe that we are a little bit farther along in God's redemptive plan. Christ came, the promised Messiah. By faith in Him, we are grafted into the people of Israel. We are heirs, spiritual heirs, along with Abraham, according to that promise that He gave. And with Christ's coming, we have a fuller understanding of what God's redemptive plan is. And as we live, life often doesn't make sense either, just like in the time of Esther. But we cling to three things. First, just like the Jews of old, or the Jews even today that are the Jews following the Scriptures, we also have a celebration. We have a celebration. What celebration is that? That's the Lord's table. Just as the Jews celebrating Purim, they look back to His past deliverance, we look back to His past deliverance at the cross and at the resurrection of Christ. That was a time for all Christ's followers when they were filled with unspeakable sorrow. It looked hopeless. Jesus had been crucified. He's in the tomb. Jesus talks about this in John 16 if you want to read it. We don't have time to go there right now, but in John 16 He says the world is going to rejoice, but you are going to be filled with unspeakable sorrow. But He says something's going to happen and your sorrow will become joy. The resurrection. All of a sudden, joy, and we realize that this death was not meaningless. Jesus' death paid for our sins, and His resurrection gives us life. That is our whole salvation. And the very thing that brought us sorrow is the very thing that we rejoice in. A Savior that came and died for our sins. The unthinkable plan of God. Who would have ever dreamed a plan like this to save us? And so we have a lasting celebration that we observe again and again. It's the Lord's table as we look back. And that Lord's table is a picture of heaven. We're going to be celebrating our salvation in Christ for all eternity. You know that? We will never get over the marvel and the wonder of that. So we have a celebration. We also have a hope. A hope in the future. The celebration looks to the past. The hope looks to the future. And just as the Jews, when they observed Purim, they realized that's not the only time God is going to save us. God has given us promises. He's promised to make Israel a great nation, give them a place in the Middle East, to bring them in peace and in righteousness under the Messiah and allow them to be that blessing to all nations of the world. That time is coming. And if God has promised out there that that's going to happen, He's going to provide all the steps between here and there. And that's exactly the perspective we have as well. We have God's promises. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to continue it, to complete it, all the way until the day of Christ. If He saved you in the past and He's got that promise for you in the future, He'll certainly get you there, all the way through every step your life involves. Or John 10, 27 to 30, where Jesus is speaking about being the good shepherd. And He says this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." I've got a secure grasp on you. Nobody's going to wrench you out of My hand, and I'm going to raise you on that last day, and you're going to receive everything that I've ever promised to you, is what Jesus says. You've got a hope, and it's a certain hope. So, that means we've got one more thing. Not just a celebration and a hope, but we've got a confidence. For the present, celebration looks past, the hope looks future, the confidence is right now. God will take care of me now. I'm united with Christ. He will never let me go. He's working in all the events of my life for good. Romans 8:28. In all things, God works for good for those who love Him, to those who have been called according to His purpose. He's working everything in your life for a good purpose. He's got plans for you. You're special to Him if you're a child of God in Christ. And God is in the details of your life. I started by talking about providence being a coincidence. or providence being a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. They're in your life too. His fingerprints are all over your life. I don't know if you can think of situations in your life where you've made decisions, and maybe at the time they were spontaneous, quick decisions, and they wound up leading you in a direction that impacted the entire rest of your life. Some of you probably got stories about how you met your mate and some of the quirky little decisions that wound up actually bringing the two of you together. Amazing, the fingerprints of God. What got you into the place you are right now? What got you in your career, in your present job? The ways that he's guided and led through life. That's a comfort. That's confidence. And as we're faced with decisions to make, I made a decision this week, and some of you are facing decisions that you have to make. Take confidence. God's got his hand on you. He really does. And as you make a decision, don't make it saying, oh man, I don't want to blow his providence by making the wrong decision. No. Make a morally right decision and go with it. And you know, God's a great God. He'll work that out. He'll work out the details. But you don't sit there and say, oop, I spilled my coffee this morning. Is this some kind of a sign of something? No, don't worry. Don't live that way. Providence is something you see in the rearview mirror after you've been through it. But as you live your life, just live joyfully, confidently, making the best decision you can, moving on, and you'll find God will move you right where he wants you to be. That's the way we live as his children. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your greatness. You're a God who works in all circumstances. I thank you for your people here. I pray that you would fill us with that hope, with that joy, with that confidence. I pray that you'd help us as we go through the perplexing situations of life, things we just don't get, things we don't understand, and realize you've got a purpose, you've got a plan, and you bring opportunities in the midst of it. Help us to be obedient and to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.